All right, well, good morning. Today we're going to be in James chapter 1. If you turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. This morning we're going to focus on verses 9 to 12. James 1, 9 to 12. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Here's our passage for this morning. James says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. I've titled our passage for this morning, "The Paradox of Life." The Paradox of Life. You're going to get an education this morning. According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, a paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet it is perhaps true. All right, another definition of a paradox is that it can be a statement or a situation that seems to contradict itself or even defy logic, but it may actually express a possible truth. Life is full of these paradoxes. Let me give you some examples and see if you agree with me. Perhaps you've heard these statements or you've said these statements yourself. All right, the first one is this: less is more. All right, who's heard that before? Less is more, right? The statement implies that sometimes a large or excessive amount of something can actually be less effective than something smaller. How about this one? The beginning of the end. What does that mean? All right? You're at the end of the beginning of the end of something, right? Who's heard this one? Youth is wasted on the young. Can I get an amen? Right? How many of us seasoned saints would love to have the vitality and energy of our youth once again, with the wisdom we have at this point in life, right? Here's another one. The only constant is change, right? The only constant is change. Here's one for the kids. The only rule is there are no rules. Huh? That'd be exciting, right? For a minute. Here's a couple for the entrepreneurs in the room. You have to spend money to make money, right? If you don't risk anything, you risk everything, right? Or nothing, yeah. Yeah. What about this one? This one got me. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. I learn that every single day. The more you know, the more you know that you don't know. Life is full of paradoxes, right? And the Christian life is even more evident that it's full of paradoxes. Jesus said this: it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? The paradox is there that there's actually a greater blessing to the one who is giving than to the one who is receiving. The Bible also tells us that the weak will be made strong, the empty will be full, the slave will be set free, the blind will see, and that death will ultimately bring life. At first glance, none of these statements make any sense, and that's why they're called a paradox. But when you stop and meditate on them, you realize that they have a much deeper meaning, which is demanding our attention. G.K. Chesterton said this about a paradox. He says, "A paradox is a truth standing on its head, shouting for attention." Right? In our passage this morning in James 1, 9 to 12, as James continues his thought of counting it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, James presents us with the paradox of wealth. The paradox of wealth. And we're going to look at three different categories here this morning. And the first is called the rich poor. The rich poor. The second is the poor rich. The poor rich. And then the third is the eternal rich. The eternal rich. So the rich poor, the poor rich, and the eternal rich. Let's look at the rich poor first. On verse 9, James says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." This is the paradox of the rich poor. The lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation, which at first glance makes absolutely no sense. As we covered in the introduction of this epistle, James is writing to a variety of Christians in the Jerusalem church locally and to those who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. If you recall in verse 1, James says that his audience is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the diaspora, or the scattering, or the sowing of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. These Christians, and I do believe they were Christians, not just Jews, but rather they are converted Jews, because James calls them brothers, were scattered because of the persecution of the Jerusalem church. Remember in Acts 8, it tells us that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, they were all dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That's throughout the Roman Empire at that time. Now I want you to imagine something today. Imagine someone coming into our town today, someone coming into this church today or into your home today, and through violence or the threat of violence are forcing you and your family to flee to another state or perhaps another country for your own safety. It's hard for us who live in affluent America to wrap our minds around something like that. But that was the reality for the early church, and it is the reality for many Christians throughout history, and it continues to be the reality for many Christians today. And I don't think we fully grasp what that would be like. Here recently in the city of Columbus, I've noticed a trend of an influx of Haitians moving into the city. From my limited understanding, thousands of Haitians are fleeing the country because of civil unrest, because of violence, economic hardship, hunger, political instability. I mean, you name it, there's all kinds of problems there. Been going on for years. Now, this isn't all necessarily due to religious persecution, but I did come across an article here recently from the Christian Post, and it reported that Haitian gangs were abducting churchgoers amid this escalating violence. They're capitalizing on all the chaos in the country. According to Archbishop Max Leroy Messidor, he says no place in the country is safe and pastoral work has been very badly affected. That's probably his poor English, very badly affected. He says that armed gangs act like an organized army and the police cannot keep up with them. The article went on to report that there have been several abductions of clergy and religious figures in Haiti this year. Messidor says there are kidnappings everywhere. Everyone is afraid, including the religious. As soon as you leave Port-au-Prince, you are in danger. The gangs even come into the churches to kidnap the people there. Messidor goes on to say that the eruption of violence and gang control has made his job more difficult as a pastor amid the suffering, violence, gunfights, poverty, and deprivation. We don't understand that, right? We've never lived that. Because of all this civil unrest, some of the Haitians have landed here in Columbus. And just because you come to the United States, it doesn't necessarily mean that all your troubles are over, okay? I've had several encounters with Haitian immigrants who've called the police for a variety of crimes committed against them. And it's a challenge as an officer to communicate with them to see what happened because of the language barrier. Most Haitians speak either Haitian Creole or French Creole. I don't understand what the difference is, but it's definitely different than English, okay? And because I can barely speak English myself, it's very hard to communicate with them, right? I've had to use Google Translate on a number of occasions, a very cool use of technology, or we can call a translator on the phone to communicate. But to be able to communicate with someone who speaks a foreign language would not have been possible for the Jews dispersed in biblical times. Nothing like that existed. And I think, that, you know, on a side note, that's what's so significant about Acts chapter 2. Jews from every nation, it says, came to Jerusalem. They all spoke different languages. They gathered there, and they were able to hear the apostles preach in their own language. So I guess, you know, Google Translate's kind of old. The gift of tongues was there far before. But the Haitians in Columbus, because they're immigrants, because they are fleeing their country, the vast majority of them are very, very poor. And because they're unaware of our culture, they're unaware of our customs, many of them are being taken advantage of, and they have become victims of various crimes. One of my encounters was with a young Haitian mother of two children. She naively opened the door to a man who claimed to be there to service her air conditioner. And once inside her apartment, he tried to assault her. She fought him off in front of her two little kids and thankfully was able to get away and call the police. But she was emotionally scarred and shooken up from the encounter. But think about in James's day, right? These dispersed Christians, they don't have the technological advances. You can't call 911, right? No one's coming to help you, right? They were likewise forced out of their homes into cultures that they were not familiar with. And they're attempting to survive in a foreign land and are more than likely suffering both socially and certainly economically, essentially because of their faith, because of the persecution against them. They are the poverty-stricken Christians. They are the epitome of the lowly brother. So James, as the pastor of that Jerusalem church, is concerned for his flock. He's concerned about the instability of their lives. He's concerned about the safety of their lives. He's concerned that life has been very difficult for them, as it most certainly has been. They are the downtrodden, both physically, emotionally, financially, even spiritually. And yet James tells them to boast in their exaltation. You know, we read those words in James and we kind of scratch our heads and we say, what in the world are they supposed to boast about? What do they have to be proud of? They're the lowest in society. No doubt because of their experiences, because of what they've had to endure, they even see themselves as low. They even regard themselves as being low. They're low in spirit. They're low in wealth, which, although that's probably the least of their concerns. But that's the paradox of their situation. You remember in James 1 and verse 2, he calls them brothers. He says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. They're to count it all joy. But he purposely calls them brothers because if they're brothers and sisters, then that means that they're part of the same family, right? And if they're part of the same family, then that means they share the same father. And if they share the same father, then that means they are God's children. And if they are children of God, then that means they are heirs in Christ. They share in the glories and riches of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And this is what James means when he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The paradox is that the poor are actually wealthy. The poor are actually rich. This is the rich poor. James is reminding the lowly brother or the lowly sister that they are actually high in Christ. It doesn't matter how bad they have it on earth because their ultimate treasure is in him. Their ultimate treasure is a reward in heaven. The paradox for the poor Christian is that they may actually be to their spiritual advantage that they are poor. Think about that. It may actually be to their spiritual advantage that they're poor. The poor Christian is not distracted with managing all the earthly things that this world can distract us with. The poor Christian can't necessarily afford those things, so we're not preoccupied with them. It doesn't matter that I'm worried about a $1 million yacht. It'll never happen. I don't have to worry about stuff like that. The poor Christian is not distracted with the things the world can offer. The poor Christian's worried about how they're going to feed their families, how they're going to pay the mortgage, how they're going to put gas in the car. The poor Christian is fully aware of their need and dependence upon God to help them every single day. James is admonishing the poor Christian that even though they're the poor of this world, they are to boast in their exaltation because their poorness makes it easier to look onward to the riches that are found in Christ, the riches that are in the next world. Jesus put it this way. He said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says, rejoice in those things. Be glad in those things, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, I understand there's a spiritual component there. But in essence, Jesus is saying that because you are poor, this is actually a net positive in your life. Your poorness directs your soul to Him. And it is most often people in these lowly circumstances that God uses in mighty ways for His purposes. I was trying to, real quickly this morning, think about all the Bible heroes that were poor or were brought into poorness before God would actually use them, right? Moses came to mind. Moses was kicked out of the palace, rushed into the wilderness for 40-some years, and became a sand-dwelling shepherd, right, before God actually used him. Think about all the amenities that he had in the palace and the power and the wealth and everything that surrounded him to all of a sudden now you're living in a tent. You know, for a long time. David was plucked from the shepherd field before God ever established him as a king. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own family, right? Almost killed. Spent 13 years in prison before God actually used him and put him in second command all over Egypt. There's many, many more stories like that. The Jews that were dispersed because of persecution throughout the Roman Empire served a great purpose that they didn't see in their lifetime for spreading the gospel. If you recall back in our introduction in James, we talked a little bit about the dispersions throughout Jewish history, right? Through the invading armies of the Assyrians, through hundreds of years before the invading armies of the Babylonians or after, the Jews were captured. They were taken for slaves. They were forcibly relocated all throughout the known world hundreds of years before Christ walked the earth. And during those decades upon decades of exile, those Jews would eventually settle into their new environments, settle into their new cities and communities, and they would eventually erect synagogues in those cities. And at the time of the dispersion that James is talking about, again, hundreds of years later, one of the very first places that new Christians would visit when they were forced out of Jerusalem were the synagogues in those towns. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, right, Paul always went to the synagogue first to preach the gospel. And they would share the gospel with the Jews and those who worshiped there. So in essence, the old synagogues that were established hundreds of years earlier through persecution, through trial, through hunger, through poverty, literally served as light posts for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ at the time of the New Testament. So James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, because his lowliness leaves him available to be used by God while he rejoices in the spiritual riches which are in Christ that can never be taken away. Now, no doubt you might be thinking this morning, Nate, that sounds really good, but I sure would like to have the trouble of the riches. I sure would like to have their problems, right? Well, don't be so sure about that. The next paradox is that of the poor rich. The poor rich. Look at verse 10 again. James says that the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation, and the rich brother is to boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. You know, most of us probably look at the wealthy in this world and think their lives are wonderful, that they're carefree, they don't have to worry from one day to the next. And we wish that our lives were more like that, or that we could experience that to some degree. But Jesus taught that the rich of this world are actually the ones who are underprivileged. They're actually the lesser person. You remember the story about the rich young man who came to Jesus and he asked him, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? The Bible says the young man was a morally good person. He didn't murder. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal. He didn't lie. He didn't cheat. He honored his father and his mother from since he was a young boy. And he was sincere. He meant that he wanted to inherit eternal life. And Jesus looks at the young man and he says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, 22 says the young man was disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was wealthy. He was successful. Now, I don't believe Jesus is espousing philanthropy here or making poverty a requirement for salvation, but rather Jesus knew that the wealth which the young man possessed controlled his heart. The young man loved his possessions more than he was willing to love Christ. Jesus will go on to say later in that same chapter how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then he also says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why is that so hard? The problem with wealth, especially when it comes to the unregenerate, but don't mistake, it's a problem for Christians as well. The problem with wealth is that wealth can become a false savior. Wealth becomes a false god. Wealth can become a false sense of security, and it is the ideal distraction to keep people from recognizing their need for God. You all know Matthew Perry. Many of you probably know him. He's a famous actor, right? He starred in the popular sitcom Friends. It was on for many years. Perry died in October of last year from a long-term addiction to drugs and alcohol. But just prior to his death, Perry released his memoir titled Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing. And in the book, Perry talks about his struggle with addiction during his rise to fortune and fame. I haven't read the book myself, but I did catch a little bit of an interview with Perry. It's about 45 minutes long. It's actually interesting. And in the interview, Perry says that there was a moment prior to Friends where he prayed for the first time in his life. Matthew Perry said he got down on his knees and he prayed that God would make him famous. That was his first prayer in his entire life. Perry says, 3 weeks later, I got Friends. That means he got the job to star in Friends. And then he says, God did not forget about the second part, about making him rich and famous. Perry earned about $90 million from Friends alone. I don't know what other ventures he had that people would pay him for or hire him for, but $90 million just from being starring in Friends. And then Perry has a real honest moment with the interviewer. The interviewer quotes a passage from his book where Perry says this. He says, I really thought that being famous, I thought that having the number one TV show, having everything that I always wanted, and it wasn't able to fill my holes. And Perry responds to the interviewer by saying this. He says, yeah, I mean, I had the American dream happen to me. I got the great job, and I was good at it. I bought a house. It had a pool. You know, I had the American dream. And he said, I really, really liked it. I loved it for about 6 months. And then I walked into my house, and I went, oh, man, this is not fixing the problem that I have. How is that possible? Perry will go on in the interview to explain that being rich and famous didn't do what he thought it would do, and that it didn't solve the problem. Perry quotes in the interview Jim Carrey, another rich and famous movie star. Jim Carrey said, I want everybody to get their dreams. He says, I want all their dreams to come true so they know that it's not the answer. These guys aren't biblical scholars, right? But they have some wisdom. Perry died of an overdose almost exactly a year after writing his memoir. He never was able to figure out how to fill the holes in his life. $90 million didn't solve the problem. I just want an extra 10 grand. I mean, I'm not asking for much, right? No. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said this in Matthew 13. He says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, this conflict between God and the pursuit of wealth is apparent in the world and in the lives of the unregenerate. But make no mistake, Christian, the distractions of worldly wealth drastically affect our lives as well. Apparently, there were some wealthy Christians in James's day that did not necessarily suffer the financial hardship that most of the early Christians did. But that doesn't mean that they didn't have hardship or suffering at all just because they're wealthy. The rich may actually have it a little worse than the poor, because as the rich person becomes busy pursuing and managing and stressing and maintaining their wealth, they can easily become distracted by the things of the world and forget or even neglect the things of God. In fact, their hardship may even be more difficult than the poor Christian, because James spends a little longer detailing the futility of their wealthy lives. James reminds them that one day their life will be over, like that of a flower that fades from the sun in the midst of their wealth-building pursuits. James compares the rich Christian to that of a flower of the grass that will pass away. He says in verse 11, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." In the Middle East, there's a weather phenomenon called a sirocco. Sirocco is a wind that starts in the Sahara Desert. It picks up a lot of the sand from the desert, and it blows eastward over the Mediterranean Sea. And while it's going over the water, it can potentially reach hurricane speeds as it travels. The eastern wind is called different names in different regions of that area. And it may possibly be mentioned in several times in the Old Testament. I didn't get a chance to research that. One article said that it is mentioned in the Old Testament. But I didn't get a chance to cover that. But James may have been alluding to this weather phenomenon when he wrote this verse. These hot, sand-filled winds will rush off the desert floor. They move across the Mediterranean Sea, and they dump into parts of northern Africa, southern Europe, and even the Middle East, including Israel. The heat, the sand, the rainfall can be so intense that what used to be areas of lush, green plants and flowers will all of a sudden turn into fields of dead, brown vegetation in a matter of days. It doesn't take long at all. So the analogy that James uses here levels the field between the poor and the rich. Just as the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation and remember that they are rich in Christ, the rich brother is to boast in his humiliation, as he is to remember his lowliness when he came to Christ and not place his trust in the perishable riches of the world that are here one day and gone the next. I made a note for myself as I was studying this passage. I'm still fleshing this thought out, so give me some grace here. But something I've been chewing on for several days, and the thought is this: the poor Christian may have a spiritual advantage over the wealthy Christian. There may be a spiritual advantage to being a poor Christian than there is to being a wealthy Christian. The rich Christian has to work twice as hard to cultivate a spirit that is not distracted by the wealth and desires of this world. And they constantly have to be reminded to measure their eternal wealth in Christ, not in their bank account. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, there's an interesting warning that Jesus gives to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a very prosperous city. It says the city sat upon seven hills. It said that there was a wall surrounding this beautiful city. They actually compared the city to that of the glory and magnificence of Rome itself. The city had a robust economy. It had a banking industry. It had a clothing manufacturing industry. It had a medical school that provided, developed medicine for that entire region. The city was so financially prosperous that according to a Roman historian, Tacitus, when the city suffered ruin from an earthquake in AD 60, the wealthy citizens came together and rebuilt the city using their own funds. They actually rejected government assistance from Rome, who offered to help them. Now we would commend that today, right, in cities that take too much government funding. But the Laodiceans' rejection of Rome's assistance was more of a prideful position than it was an economical perspective. They had an I need nothing attitude. And that attitude morphed into the church in Laodicea, and they were rebuked by Christ. Interestingly, this is one of the only seven churches mentioned in Revelation that receives no praise from Christ, only rebuke. Listen to what Jesus said in Revelation 3, 15 to 19. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He says, for you say I am rich. You say I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may not see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. It's interesting, that passage, and this is going down a little bit of a rabbit trail. As I said, the Laodiceans were known for their banking, their clothing, and their medical. Jesus rebukes all three of those things in that passage in Revelation. They were blinded by those things. He scolded the church in Laodicea because of their idolatry of wealth. They took pride in taking care of themselves, but it was more than just the basic needs that they were trying to be concerned with. They were more concerned with living a luxurious lifestyle, the lifestyle of the rich and famous, a lifestyle that was independent of God. The Laodicean church was blinded to their own spiritual condition as their hearts were filled with the awe and wonder of their wealth and not that of Christ. Similarly, James is giving a stark warning to the rich Christians not to boast in their riches, but to boast in their humiliation. Just as the poor, lowly Christian was lifted high, the paradox of the rich is that James is pulling them back down to their lowliness at the foot of the cross. John Calvin said this about this passage. He says, James tells them to glory in their lowliness, their smallness, to restrain those lofty motives that swell out of prosperity. This is the paradox of the poor rich. The poor rich are to cultivate the same spirit of lowliness as when they first came to Christ. In closing, I want to discuss rather briefly the final paradox, which is that of the eternal rich, the eternal rich. Look at verse 12 again with me. James says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time expositing this verse. As Nicholas and I were chunking out these sections in James to preach on, this verse was originally given to Nicholas, and I stole it from him this morning. But I had planned on preaching just verses 9 through 11, but as I was studying this material, I noticed that verse 12 can really go either way. It can either go from verses 9 through 11 or the next chapter. It's either a capstone for what we just talked about, or it's a solid springboard for the next section. So for our purposes this morning, let's look at verse 12 as a finishing touch for the man and the woman who remain steadfast under trial. And we spent a good deal of time discussing the fact that whether you are rich or whether you are poor, God is going to test you in trials. Your poverty will not excuse you from his trials. Your wealth will not insulate you from his trials. God has a plan and a purpose for both the rich poor and the poor rich. And the capstone is that when both have remained steadfast under trial and have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life. You all recall the story of Job. Job was a man who experienced both wealth and poverty, both gain and loss. And in the end, regardless of what happened to Job, Job concluded that he was going to trust in the sovereignty of God in all of life's situations, even when things were very bad in life. Job 23:10-12, he says this, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." My friend, God has a purpose for your pain. God has a strategy for your suffering. His desire is that we remain steadfast under these trials, whether they be through poverty or riches, knowing that through them, he's leading us to the crown of life. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul famously wrote in Philippians 4, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him that strengthens me." If you've ever come to our house, you'll notice that we've planted daylilies in both of our front yard and our backyard. In fact, I took some daylilies from my mother-in-law because I love daylilies. I could plant them all over our property. They're one of my favorite flowers. They're one of the prettiest, most robust blooms from late spring into late summer. The only problem with a daylily is that a single bloom on a single stem only lasts one day. They're only good for a day. That's all you get. I looked this up recently. The botanical name for daylily is Hermocallis. Hermocallis, which means beautiful for a day. When the sun comes out, the daylily will bloom with all its brilliant colors. But when the day is over, the bloom dies and withers off the stem. So it is with the life of the Christian, right? Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, the life of a Christian is beautiful but for a day. But when that day is over and the Christian dies and withers away from this world, he rises up to the incomparable splendor and glories of the next. John Wesley was right when he wrote this. He said, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit coming from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. A few months hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven." How foolish would we be if we spent our time trying to glory in our earthly riches or even loathe in our earthly poorness, when one day we will receive the crown of life. So let the poor rich boast in his exaltation, and the rich poor boast in his humiliation. And to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord to receive the crown of life, to boast in their eternal riches, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage in James, Lord, to remind us to be grounded in Christ. Lord, when we face the trials and the temptations of living in such a luxurious world, let us know when enough is enough, and let us know when not enough is enough. Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder to not set our hopes and dreams on what this world can provide or what the money can provide, but Lord, as we seek to rid ourselves from the detachment of worldly things, that we may be usable that we may be pliable to accomplish your sovereign will in our lives. And let us look forward to that future glory, that inheritance, that as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, that we will reign with him and we will inherit an eternal glory with him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.